May your spirit be in these words of mine, O Lord, and in all our thoughts and actions. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, thank you for inviting me back to talk to you again. And thank you very much for asking me to speak on Romans, particularly this part of a very special letter. I've learnt a lot and I've had to seriously ask God to show me what to leave out, as there is so much to say just on this small portion. So, you know me, I like to do a bit of background, and so I want to start by saying Romans is a unique letter in the New Testament. Written by the Apostle Paul, it's the longest book in the New Testament, with a word count of just over 7,000. 1 Corinthians is the next, with something like 6,000, so quite a big difference. And long letters were quite unusual in the ancient world because everything had to be delivered by hand. Nobody really wanted to have to carry around great tomes. It's also different from all of Paul's other letters in that it was written to a church that he did not found, he hadn't started it, and over which he had no pastoral oversight or leadership responsibility. He didn't know any of the people in this church, and so he was not writing to address specific issues like we find he does in his other letters. It was, however, written to a church that he knew was experiencing some problems. And just to delve into history a little bit, if you'll bear with me, the church in Rome had originally probably been almost exclusively Jewish. There were Roman Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, so we read in Acts 2 verse 10. And so it's widely believed that some of them were amongst the new believers that day, and went back to Rome, took the gospel with them and started a church. Now, Emperor Claudius, well, he didn't like the Jews and was looking for an excuse to kick them out, which he did somewhere around 49 Common Era, somewhere between 49 and 51 anyway. But the church continued. But this time made it mostly of Gentiles, the Gentiles that were left behind. After Claudius died, the Jews returned, and the church in Rome became a joint venture with the two groups coming together, or trying to anyway. And so if you read through Romans, and I would highly recommend that you read the rest of the book, if you know nothing else, take nothing else from this talk today, it would be read Romans. We can see why Paul addresses some of the issues he does. For instance, the observing of the Sabbath. Obviously, the two groups are going to have very different ideas about that. Some of the food laws. Obviously, most of the food laws would be a bone of contention, if you'll pardon the pun, between the two groups. So he does address some of those issues. And it can also be seen in the passage we read. These two groups were uneasy bedfellows in several respects, and this letter is an attempt to help them to come together as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, and Paul is offering them the benefit of his wisdom and experience. So let's just do a quick overview of the whole book of Romans, shall we? So in chapters 1 to 8, we see Paul presenting his account of the gospel, as he talks about God's wrath, the righteousness given to us by Jesus' death and resurrection, and the righteousness that is achieved by living the Spirit life. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he addresses the situation of Israel, God's people, that they are in at the moment, and their eventual restoration. And then in chapters 12 to 15 is Paul's appeal to his readers about their personal and public behaviour, excuse me, and their declaration and demonstration of the gospel in their lives. So all this, and I haven't even started on the renewal of the mind yet, sorry. I'll get there, I promise. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher in the 1940s and 50s, was known to have preached 10 sermons on the first two verses of this chapter 12 alone. But don't worry, I'm not going to go on that long. So, in verse 1, there's that little word. May you have noticed it? Paul loves to use it. Do you know what it is? Yes, it's the word therefore. We have to watch out for that little word all throughout Paul's letters and teaching. It means that you really need to have read what he wrote before to have much of a chance of understanding what he's about to say. And this is true here. So at the end of chapter 11, he's talking about God's mercies to his people and to us all. And so what he wants to talk about that follows on from that, recognizing what God has done for us through Jesus. Our response is to offer ourselves up to God, for him to transform and use us. Paul is exhorting us to a total dedication to Christ, which will be followed by an ongoing transformation. This is not a once and for all thing. It's an ongoing process. We cannot say we are saved. We are being saved. Another way of translating verse 2 is, do not be moulded into the shape of the age that you live in. The language he uses here implies that what is needed is a non-conformity, but not merely a change in outward forms, but also the adoption of a new way of thinking and reasoning about life. A change in our fundamental motivations that marks us out from the world that we are a part of. The age that Paul is talking about here is the culture around us that twists and distorts God's creation and is estranged from a relationship with him. And that seems to be more and more these days. Paul, like Jesus before him, calls Christians not to something as superficial as mere outer forms and behaviours, because our problems lie deeper than that. Problems which he, Paul, has also addressed in chapter 7, and just one verse of that, verse 5, when he says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He doesn't pull his punches, does Paul? He is calling for a structural change, and that comes about by the renewal of the mind. Again, in chapter 7, he's been brutally honest about how difficult it is to bring what we want to do in our minds in line with what we actually do. Those honest words in verse 15 hit home for me. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. We know that this is not going to be easy and will be something we are continually asking God to help us with. But what is needed, even for Paul, is a renewal of the mind that is a radical change. So let's dig into these two words, shall we? The Greek word for new here is not the word we might use for a new part when something doesn't work, like a new tyre on a car. No, the word he uses means something radically new and fundamentally changed. So it would be a little bit like if you changed the engine on your car from petrol to electric. The car would look much the same, but would be fundamentally altered and hopefully improved. So Paul is not just talking about a new set of ideas. He's talking about a profoundly new way of thinking and reasoning altogether. A whole new attitude. So then, having looked at the word renewing, and again, this is a continuous thing, renewal obviously. And renewal doesn't always give that same impression, but renewing talks about it being something that goes on. It's not a once for all. Having looked at that word then, let's now look at the word for mind. In the Greek, this word is not just a word for the brain or the intellect. It is the most comprehensive word Paul had available to him at the time. And according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, it means the seat of reflexive consciousness, comprising the faculties of perception and understanding, and those of feeling, judging, and determining. So a hugely wide remit there for the word mind. Combine this with Paul's meaning of renewal, and he is speaking of a radically different way of being aware of the world. A radically new way of perceiving it, of using our critical faculties, of feeling sad or glad, excited or depressed, confident or fearful, pleased or angry. A new way of thinking about everything that goes on in us and around us. In one sense, we go on perceiving the world just as everyone else does. But when our mental patterns begin to change under the influence of scripture, prayer, and worship, then the way we perceive things, and necessarily the way we respond, change. The verses we read earlier and further on in Romans give us some examples that Paul uses to illustrate what happens to us when we are reminded of God's mercy and grace to us, and we begin to have our way of thinking affected by that. He gives practical examples of love in action, difficult things for us to do. And this is not just keeping the Ten Commandments or even loving our neighbour as ourselves. These are instructions that this church at this time would have found a real challenge to live out.
And don't we too? As I mentioned earlier, there were two opposing groups who had to find a way to worship and have fellowship together. In Rome, of all places, a city where they were surrounded by vice, violence, hatred, corruption and promiscuity. The things Paul is exhorting them to do were truly sacrificial, to treat each other as equals, to prefer one another in love. And we didn't really get the sense in the translation that Rachel, not that it matters, but in that the next part of that verse, it says outdo one another, which means compete with each other to give honour to each other, which I just love that idea of everybody competing to say how great each other is. What a world it would be if we all did that. There were exhortations. Paul's urging them. He's not commanding them. And he knows how hard it's going to be for them. But he also knows that the ultimate outcome will be God's kingdom here shown on earth, and a life lived full of challenge and fulfillment. I've been dipping in and out of this book, a book called by Thomas Cahill called The Gift of the Jews, subtitle How a Tribe of Desert Nomads Changed the Way Everyone Thinks and Feels. And it's a very fascinating read. And if you're interested, I can put up details. But I found a paragraph in this chapter about the Ten Commandments that I think sums up part of what I'm trying to say about living the life that Jesus wants for us when we follow him. Cahill has been talking about the radical nature of the Ten Commandments, or words as he calls them, and how they do away with the ancient cycle of life, death and rebirth that those civilizations had accepted was the way of life forever. It just went round, you know, in the seasons, and you just did what you'd done before in an ever turning wheel, actually. But the commandments give the Israelites a sense of leaving the past behind and moving forward. It also means that they can live in the moment and make very real choices which will affect where they go on from there. This was radical at the time, may seem pretty sort of normal to us, but this was something which had not been seen anywhere else at that time. And so it's what Jesus and Paul call us to do. I'm just going to quote, if you will bear with me. This gift of the commandments allows us to live in the present, in the here and now. What I have done in the past is past mending. What I will do in the future is a worry not worth the candle, for there's no way that I can know what will happen next. This is the moment of choice, the moment when I decide whether I will plunge in the knife or not, take the treasure or not, begin to spin the liar's web or not. This is the moment when the past can be transformed and the future lit with radiance. And such a realization need bring neither regret nor anxiety. But if I keep the commandments, true peace. But not the peace of death, not the peace of coming to terms with the cycle of life. For in choosing what is right, I am never more alive. End quote. And that just really spoke to me the other day when I was reading it. That moment where we have a choice to love somebody as Jesus loved us when he died for us on the cross. That moment when we can choose to prefer somebody else. That moment when we can choose, because of the renewing of our mind, to outdo somebody else in giving honour. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, as John says. If our minds are being transformed by God's Holy Spirit, we can live in liberty because we will make different choices in our lives and become truly alive in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.